Lord. The context of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, which is our assigned text for this hour, is running a race. That's the picture. Get that in your mind. We have a whole host of people out here as New Testament Christians, and they're running the Christian course. That's the metaphor. The course, the race, of course, is the Christian living his life for the glory of God. And the emphasis is on finishing that race. We want to keep looking to the finish that is here. That's the reward part of that race. And the encouragement is to run it with patience. And patience here is not, as we often think of it, sitting down and doing nothing, waiting for something to happen. It's really in the New Testament the idea of steadfastness. Staying up under the load, carrying the load, getting it where it's got to go, getting the job done, perseverance. But the threat in this particular passage of Scripture that we're looking at is already been delivered back in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And it is here that in the 10th chapter in verses 32 to 39 that the danger has been addressed by the writer. These Christians were experiencing trials and temptations, persecutions, afflictions. They were suffering. As a matter of fact, in verse 32, they had experienced a great fight of afflictions. And the word in that particular text in verse 32 of chapter 10 refers to the inward emotions as they are caused by external influences. There were outside pressures on these Christians in the world that they lived in. In verse 33, they were a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. And again, the word reproaches here means defamation. There were people talking very badly about these Christians, and they did that throughout the New Testament. You know, they made statements like, these are the people that are turning the world upside down. Now, as their brethren in the 21st century, we're like, all right, that's a good thing. But back in that culture, that was not a compliment. These are the rebel rousers. These are the troublemakers in our society. They were having hard times. They were, again, under the influence of afflictions here, which is both the suffering of body and mind, which is caused by others. That's what this word primarily means. Verse 34 of chapter 10 said they had the spoiling of their goods. They had been plundered. They had been extorted. They had been literally, the government and the forces of the religions that are around them had come in and literally taken their very possessions away from them. Why? Because they were serving Christ. They were living a Christian life. Now, here are all these problems that these brethren are facing, and the concern has become they will draw back. That's the terminology used in chapter 10 at the close of the chapter. That they will cast away their confidence, that is, their boldness, their cheerful courage in being Christians. In other words, they will just get wore out, beat down, and decide to quit. Now, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews is written to give us four resources that would prevent us from quitting. The first is mentioned in verse 1. That's the cloud of witnesses that are referred to in chapter 11. That's already been dealt with in another lecture. In verses 2 through 4, we have the example of Jesus Christ himself. In verses 5 through 13, which is the majority of the text we're studying this hour, it's the chastening of the Lord. And in verses 14 to 29, in the balance of the chapter, it's the grace of God. Four things. Those who have already proved you can run this race and finish it in a godly way. Jesus Christ himself is our example, the chastening of the Lord, and the grace of God are the four things that keep us as Christians running this race, motivated to do what is right. Now, our study this morning deals with points number 2 and 3, that is verses 2 through 4 and 5 through 13. What are the resources that have been given us? Let's read, if you will, this text, beginning in the third verse. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame to be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So may God bless the reading of his word. What are the resources that the writer of the book of Hebrews gave to these Christians that you and I have access to today as well that would keep them from quitting the race? You ever get discouraged? You ever wonder whether it's worth the while? You ever feel like, you know, sometimes it's really bad, the persecution out here in the world. Being a Christian is not exactly a popular thing right now in our country. They're blaming us for everything. All of the problems in our country are because of the standards and the morals of Christians. We're the bad guys. Get rid of the Christians and, well, United States of America wouldn't have any moral problems. Yeah, right. What we need to understand here, folks, is the fact that just as these first century brethren were facing trials and temptations and afflictions and they were suffering and there were persecutions coming at them, we do the same today. And just as they were getting discouraged and the writer was concerned that they would draw back and that they would throw away their confidence and their boldness, that's a threat to you and I today too. There are two things in our text that give us the resources to handle this. What do we do whenever we look at this? Number one, verse 3, the writer said, consider him. That's Jesus, isn't it? Consider Jesus. The word consider in this passage of scripture is used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, it's translated by the phrase, the proportion of your faith. Well, what's the word consider and proportion got to do with each other? Well, this is a mathematical term. The word consider in this verse, folks, is the source where we get our English word analogy from. You ever taken a Miller's analogy test? Such and such is to this, and such is to that. The analogy here. What this means is to carefully weigh in examining the proportion of one thing in comparison to the other. And so any time that a Christian suffers, here's the first line of resource for you and I to make it through it. Take what you're suffering and I'm suffering, what the persecutions are that are against us, the afflictions in our lives, whether they be physical or emotional. Take all of those things and weigh them against, balance them against what Jesus suffered. Now all of a sudden, is the picture so bad? You know, we all have a tendency to think my cup of suffering is a little heavier than everybody else's. What I'm going through in my life is tougher than what you're going through in your life. My problems are deeper and go longer and have far harsher consequences than your problems. And so I compare my cup to your cup. Wrong analogy. The Bible doesn't say when times are rough, compare yourself to everybody else. It says compare what you're going through to what? Well, Jesus went through it. Boy, I'll tell you, that's a powerful point, and you better get it. You want to talk about going through hard times? You love people and people die? Let's see, did Jesus ever have anybody that he loved die? Did he ever suffer rejection, betrayal, denial? Did Did his family ever give him a rough time? Oh, start going down the list. Just go down the list. Did he suffer more than we do? I've suffered physically. Well, look at what the Lord suffered. You really want to get into this balancing thing here? Here's what he says do. Consider him. That's what we need to do. We need to get it in proportion. Jesus is the divine antidote for weariness, for fainting, for discouragement. He's the perfect Christ. So whenever you get discouraged and you get down, our Lord prayed, let this cup pass from me, didn't he? Sometimes we feel that, don't we? Our Lord hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I don't pretend to know the depth of what all that means and involves. But I know sometimes I feel like God's forsaken me in my life. And when I do, I need to go back and I need to look at the resources for running this race and staying in it. So there's number one. There's the point. That's the resource that is given. Now he goes on to admonish them in verse 4 by telling them, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Here's the second point. As soldiers of Christ, as the athletes of Christ, that's the metaphor that we're looking here. As the world-class athletes in Christianity in our generation, we are out here running this race for the glory of God. And we may be called as soldiers of Christ to lay down our life for the cause of Christ. And did not we sign on for that whenever we became a child of God? Did not every one of us agree to deny ourselves and follow him as we took up our cross daily, knowing that it could well someday call for me or you to lay down our life for Jesus Christ? There is no furlough in the heat of battle, brethren. There is no break in running the race. You can't get out once you're in and finish. When we counted the cost and we volunteered to face martyrdom for our Lord, then here's the writer's point. The writer's point is, if I would be willing to lay down my life for Christ, and right now all I'm going through is, let's say, some unkind words, some hostile threats, maybe some physical hardships, some financial setbacks. Okay, let's see. You see this consider thing come into play here again? Let's see. A little persecution, a little affliction, a little physical suffering, some things being imposed upon me that are very inconvenient, maybe make my life a lot less enjoyable to live here, or dying for the Lord. Get the point? I've already made the commitment to dying for the Lord. If I've made the commitment to dying for him, what's suffering for him a little bit? So why are you going to give up and quit? What's your complaint? Here's the point. Here's the focus. This is what you need to see and what I need to see. Our attitude should reflect Paul's statement in Acts 21:13, whenever they told him on the return trip to the third journey, as he was coming down through the brethren there in Tyre and Caesarea, there were people who were telling Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. Remember what Paul told them? I'm ready not to be bound only, but to also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. What's a little jail time? What's a little shackles? What's a little chains? What's getting beaten once in a while for the cause of Christ? Whenever you're prepared to die for him. And if you're prepared to do that, then let's quit saying we're going to get discouraged and quit. We've made the commitment. We're going to fight the battle until we can't fight the battle. So there's the point. There's the resource. You got it? That'll keep you in the race. That's practical. That'll live. That'll work Monday through Saturday as well as Sunday, folks. But then it gives us a second resource. How am I going to stay in this race and how am I going to keep going? And here's the second one. It's the chastening of the Lord. Now, what is the chastening of the Lord? Well, I'm going to reduce it to two words. It's child training. Now, you're sitting out there saying, but we're all adults here, Brother Stevens. Absolutely. But we all started as newborn babes in Christ, didn't we? I read that phrase somewhere. I liked it. And we're supposed to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might, what? Grow. And then this same writer, which has earlier been touched in our lectureship, in the fifth chapter of this book, talked about the fact that there were some people who ought to have been teachers and meat eaters, but they were still milk drinkers because they hadn't what? They hadn't matured. You see, here's what the chastening of the Lord is all about. It's taking spiritual newborns and training them and educating them and guiding them with the Word of God and the events of life and the circumstances of life and the providential treatment of God to grow them up into mature, spiritual, productive Christians. And that's what the chastening of the Lord is. It is discipline. It is correction when we are wrong. But it is also education from infancy to manhood. Now I want to emphasize that not all affliction and not all suffering and not all persecution is chastening from God. If you want to know a really good criteria for determining the difference between the evils that go on in the world and the punishment that God meets out as the judge of the universe versus the chastening of a loving father, get the book and read the lecture. Those 3 points are in it. I don't have time to cover them today. All right? You're going to have to read the book if you want that information. It's there. It'll show you some very practical considerations. I'll give you the first one. It's the character of God. When God, my dear friends, is judging the world, He is in the characterization of being the judge. He is meting out judgment in the sense of a penal sentence for violation of His law. When He's chastening you, He's not the judge. He's the what? He's the Father. And He's not doing it in a sense of justice. He's doing it in the very motivation and attitude of what? Love. You get the point? He's a different character. Now, if you want the other two, you're going to have to read it in the lecture. Here's the point we need to get to for the sake of time. We tend to see from our present perspective the suffering. We feel the pain, the financial loss, the material setback, rather than seeing it with the eternal perspective that God does. We focus on the loss and the discomfort, rather than looking for the deeper spiritual lesson that is in life's experience. God's chastening is a fact. We need to understand that. It is proof of God's hand in directing the maturing process of His children. If there is no chastening of the Lord in your life, you are not His child. And that's a sobering thought. As long as my children are in my home, they're under my chastening hand, like it or not. It doesn't end. Now here's the point. Satan wants you to believe that these trials and these afflictions and these sufferings are proof that God does not love us. Why would God do this to me? If God loves me and I'm His son, why am I suffering? Why do I have sickness? Why do I have problems? Why are people being mean and nasty to me? Why are people ridiculing me? Why are they calling me names? See, Satan wants you to say, see, God doesn't love you. He wouldn't let that happen to you if He were really a good father. Which ought to tell you the two different philosophies between raising children. The permissive one that lets them do anything they want to, and the other one which loves them enough to discipline and educate them and train them in what they need to be. You know, we have two spiritual fathers in this world to choose from. Now, I wonder which one you're following when you're following the permissive way and which one you're following when you're following the loving discipline way. I'll leave that to you to figure out. Here's the point that we need to continue and understand. Even though it is Satan's message that God doesn't love us when He chastens us, it's not the case. So how can I know that God chastens me for my own good? How can I know that God chastens me because He loves me? And there are 3 evidence given in this text. Number 1, there are the Scriptures. God's Word says so. That's enough to settle it. But He gives us 2nd evidence. Number 2, our personal experience. We've all had earthly fathers, have we not? And even though they were not, well, let's say perfect, even though they were fallible, even though they were humans and made mistakes, we reverenced and respected those fathers, didn't we? And number 3, the results that come from chastening. Now let's take a quick look at these in the time that we have left. Number 1, He comes down here in verses 5 and verses 6, and He quotes Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. The quotation of a passage over 1,000 years old I want you to look at your text in your New Testament. And I want you to read the first part of verse 5. Here's what the writer said. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto whom? You. It speaks unto you as unto children. Now wait a minute. These are Christians in the first century. These are the Hebrew recipients of this letter. And yet he said this exhortation written in Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 was written unto whom? Oh. Now, I don't have time to go into it here, but for those of you that haven't looked at this as a evidence in Scripture for the inspiration of God's words, you need to. Did you know that God was wise enough 1,000 years ago, whenever he had Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 written, to know that he was going to use it to teach this group of Hebrews right here what the truth of God's word and how they needed to be reminded of something they had forgotten about God chastening them? That verse wasn't just written to the readers of the book of Proverbs when it came off the scribe's desk. It was also spoken to these Hebrews. And we need to understand that, brethren. We need to get that thought in our head. That is intended not only for first century Christians, but guess who else? 21st century. Now here's what we need to understand. There is no virtue in trials and afflictions per se. Hey, just making people suffer really accomplishes nothing in and of itself. What needs to be understood here is the fact that we have to handle those things. And how we handle them becomes the matter of importance here. We can be hardened and calloused by the trials of life, can't we? People become mean and bitter and cantankerous and become withdrawn. We can become complainers. And we can become contentious. Or we can develop a scriptural understanding of how to handle the chastening of the Lord. So how are we to handle the chastening of the Lord? Well, let's start back in verse 3, number 1. He tells us to consider Christ, lest ye be wearied. This is a weariness of mind. Before you ever quit, what do you have to do? Let's say that you're working on a project that you've decided you wanted to go and you get started on it, and then you come to the point that you quit on it. But before you ever quit, what did you first have to do? You had to mentally, what? Resign yourself from the fact that, well, this is too hard. I can't do this. It's too much. I don't have the resources. In other words, which comes first? Our making up the mind that we're going to quit or our quitting? Our making up our mind. That's what this word is saying. Don't make up your mind to quit. Don't be wearied. Hey, we're talking about mental fortitude here. Sometimes, folks, we just have to understand that God is right. His promises will be fulfilled. I can't see it. I'm working hard down here to serve the Lord God of this world, and it looks like the world's going to the devil. Why continue to do it? Mental fortitude. Don't get wearied. Secondly, verse 3, faint not. Interesting word. Means to just relax and let it go. Just give it up. Now, I know most of you guys that are out there today shoot compound bows, but I'm a purist. I use a recurve. And when you go to string a recurve bow, boy, it's a lot of tension. You know the old technique where you put it between, use your leg, bring it down, string it up? A lot of tension on that bow. That's why weaklings don't use them. A lot easier to hold that compound bow back at 20 pounds than it is to hold that one back at 45. But when you're done with that bow, you take the tension off of it. You take it down, you press the curves, you take the string off, and you let the bow what? Relax. That's what that word faint means. That instead of being in the race, we make up our mind, I can't go, it's too far, it's too hard, I don't have any help, I quit. That's what it means. Don't do that. Verse 5. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't be wearied. Don't faint. Despise not. That's number 3. That's an interesting word because this is the only place in the New Testament that word despise occurs in the Greek. Only one. And it means to care little. That's basically the definition of the word, about something, hence to regard it lightly. The significance in this passage means that we have something of great value, but we don't value it according to its worth. Now, what is it that we're talking about that's of great value? The chastening of the Lord. The chastening of the Lord is a great thing. It's a good thing. But we don't value it like we should.